We're turning back tonight to Habakkuk chapter 3 and to the words of verse 17 through to 19. That's why we were singing the paraphrase a little earlier. It was based on these words. I was saying to Noel there, he gets top marks for persevering with it. Maybe if I'd been leading that, we would have just changed all together and changed direction and picked something else. But it's a good paraphrase. Tremendous little phrase there, that God was the treasure of his soul. And that really is the theme of these final words of this prophecy, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Tremendous words. I could paraphrase it by simply saying, we can rejoice in Christ when everything else fails. Rejoicing in Christ when everything fails. And I thought when we came to the evening service of our communion Sabbath that I would deal with that theme of rejoicing. What a theme it is for the child of God. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us today. We're glad, Lord, that at the end of another Sabbath, we're found in the house of God. We're thankful, Lord, for thy grace to us. We think of this world and the sin that abounds and the carelessness and the indifference to spiritual things. And Lord, we would be amongst that carelessness and that sinfulness, but for thy grace. And we thank thee tonight that we're here around the Word of God. We thank thee, Lord, for the hymns and the paraphrase that we've been singing tonight. And we ask, Lord, that in the heart of every Christian, in the heart of every believer, there would be bursting forth and springing up that real spirit of rejoicing. Rejoicing because we have Christ. And Christ has us. That, Lord, if everything else fails, and everything else around us just seems to crumble away, we thank thee we have Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that thou will write that truth upon our hearts tonight. We pray for those who are not saved, Lord, and they do not have that glorious privilege that we have. We pray tonight, Lord, even thou would speak to their hearts. And Lord, thou wilt draw them savingly to thyself, that they might have cause to say, at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Lord, answer prayer, put thy word into my mouth, O God. I pray, speak to me and speak through me, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This little book of Habakkuk commences with the prophet of God facing up to the awful reality that the nation of Israel was going to be judged for their serious and sustained sin against the Lord. For years they had been warned that their rebellion would result in them being removed from their land. Prophet after prophet had come and gone. The same message had been preached. The same command to repent from sin had been given. The same invitation to return to God had been sounded. The same warnings had been presented. But over a period of many years, those faithful, powerful, solemn warnings had just simply fallen on deaf ears. And the nation of Israel, instead of listening to God's voice and responding with repentance and obedience to God's word, they had simply continued in sin. Until at last God's day of judgment loomed in front of them. And it was clear that God was going to raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians and use them as instruments against the nation of Israel. Now that truth posed massive difficulties for this prophet Habakkuk. Although he had a very clear understanding of who God was, and if you take time to read through this little prophecy, you'll find some of the greatest statements in the Bible about the person and the purity and the power of God. He understood who God was. He did not always understand, however, what God was doing. And that was certainly the case in regard to this matter of the punishment of his people. The issue that really troubled Habakkuk, the issue that caused this man to be in such turmoil of heart, was the fact that God was going to raise up the Chaldeans in order to chastise the Israelites, yet the Chaldeans were even more sinful than the Israelites. The Chaldeans were a very wicked people. They were full of idolatry. They were godless in the extreme. They were corrupt and carnal, an unholy people, as possible they could have been. They were sinful in the extreme. There was nothing good about them. And yet God was going to raise them up. He was going to use them to punish Israel for their sin. Now, Habakkuk just could not understand that. He was bewildered. He was baffled at the thought of what was going to happen. To put the matter very simply, he could not come to terms with the providence or the purpose of God. He wrestled with what he perceived to be very mysterious and very strange plans from God. I think it's true to say that many another person faced with that kind of situation would just have simply complained against God. They would have murmured, they would have argued, they would have fought against the Lord. But Habakkuk did not react like that. In the midst of his uncertainty, he simply took the matter to God in prayer. And as he waited upon God, especially in chapter 2, God in time revealed himself to him. And as a result, Habakkuk came to realize that God was sovereign in all things, and that as the judge of all the earth, God would do what was right. In fact, that's one of the great themes of this book. The book commences with a man trembling in fear, not sure what lies ahead, but it finishes with a man testifying of his fear. It begins with Habakkuk somewhat confused about what's going to happen, but it finishes with him confidently resting upon God. Really, what you have here is the journey of a man who came to understand that though God's ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not God's thoughts, that both God's ways and thoughts are infinitely better than ours. As Habakkuk waited upon God with this question turning over in his mind, why would God raise up the Chaldeans? As he waited upon God, tossing over this mysterious, as far as he was concerned, this mysterious plan of God, he came to realize, he was brought to realize by the grace of God, that God's way is always perfect. And when that truth dawned on his soul, he was led to make the amazing statements that constitute my text. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 through to 19, where he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now those are remarkable statements. And what Habakkuk is essentially saying is that although all else would fail him, although all else was prone to change and decay, although there would be much in the nation that would cause this man grief of soul, he could and he would still rejoice in the Lord as his Savior and still rely upon him as his strength. That in essence is what this man is saying. Although there will be turmoil in the nation as they're carried away, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. Now, by any standard, that's a powerful position for any child of God to adopt. I don't feel I have any need to stress this point, for experience teaches us this, but our circumstances change. Hard times come, even to the very best of God's people. Trials arise, problems occur, hardships appear. There are even occasions in the Christian's life when it seems our whole world is beginning to collapse and crumble and crash around us. And the Christian is not exempt from such things. It may be something to do with our health. It may be something to do with our employment. It may be something to do in our family. It may be something financial. It may be some other pressing matter that comes right into our homes and right into our lives and into our family circles. And it doesn't take a genius to realize that many believers in the past have traveled through very dark valleys on their way to glory. And child of God, it's certain in one way or another that that is the lot of every Christian. It was Christ Himself who said in John 16 and verse 33 to His disciples, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." The child of God is not exempt from this. Though we're saved and saved by grace and safe in Christ and washed in the blood, we are not exempt from tribulation. We are not free from trial or from trouble in this world. Expect it, for it will come. Of course, it begs the question, how ought the Christian to react in such times? What should the Christian do when such troublesome seasons come upon him, when all is falling away around him, when all is falling away before him, when all is falling away beneath him, when all is falling away from him? What should the Christian do? Just fall to pieces? Just give up his faith? Just turn away from the Lord? No, we should never lose sight of Christ. And even in the midst of calamity, we ought to continue to rejoice in Him as our Savior. I think the hymn writer was spot on when he said, "Though dark the pathway may seem ahead, never lose sight of Jesus. Lo, I am with you, His word hath said, never lose sight of Jesus." And child of God, in essence, that's the sum and the substance of this passage before us. Although Habakkuk is facing horrendous times, and although all around him was giving way, he resolved in his soul that he would still rejoice in the God of his salvation. And I say this, believer, when all around your soul gives way, and it seems your world is just falling around you, then remember this: Christ is all your hope and stay. I want to look at that little passage, these last three verses, in a little closer detail tonight, for there are some very encouraging things for us as God's people to notice as we face these times of great trouble in our lives. Notice with me, first of all, the distinction of God's salvation. Habakkuk lived in a day of changing circumstances. The Chaldean army was poised to invade the land and bring havoc among his people. Trouble was looming there on the horizon for this man of God. The entire nation was going to be affected by widespread calamity. Things were going to change dramatically among the people. And as Habakkuk ministered for God, he was very conscious that there was nothing certain, nothing safe, nothing settled. This man was living in days of upheaval and in days of tremendous turmoil. To take the words of James, he did not know what would be on the morrow. Trouble was gathering pace. It was speeding toward the nation. And the days ahead were extremely uncertain for this man of God. And that truth is brought to the fore in verses 16 and 17. "When I heard," he says, "my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." Now those words are designed very definitely to signify massive changes in the nation. The time would come when the harvest would fail, when there would be no animals there, when the very vines would not produce their fruit. And what Habakkuk is testifying of
is days of tremendous change. Change that would bring great trouble. Things were not going to stay the same. And Habakkuk knew that. But over against that solemn truth stood the supreme fact that amid all those changes, Habakkuk was confident that nothing would change his God or his salvation. Notice how he puts it in verse 18. Yet, and that's a very important yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And when you read verse 17 and verse 18 together, it's evident that there's a glorious contrast here. On one hand stands the passing things of this world, the uncertain, the changeable, the temporary. And then on the other hand stands the glorious person and the glorious provision of God. And those things can never change. God is immutable. He is forever the same. He does not decay. He does not lose his strength. God is not given to frailty. He is not given to age. He's not given to infirmity. Nothing causes our God to grow old. Nothing causes him to waste away. Nothing causes God to dissolve or to decline. He is the same yesterday and today. And thank God he's the same forevermore. Malachi 3 and verse 6 summarizes it well. When the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. And believer, God is ever the same. And what is true of God in His strength, in His person, is also true of God in His salvation. The things of this world pass away. The things of this world are given to change. They are temporal. But God's salvation is eternal. Is that not the message of 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5? And David comes to write this chapter. He's really reflecting on his life and on the life of his family. He's looking back over his reign, over some of the events, some high and some low in his life. He knows that things are not what they should be. He's very conscious that changes have come. Things are not settled in David's family. And yet David testifies there, although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although He make it not to grow. Now mark that salvation is everlasting. He had made with David an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. David, though his family was not what it ought to have been, had this confidence that I have an everlasting salvation ordered by an everlasting God. Similar language appears in Isaiah 45 and verse 17, where Isaiah said, But Israel is saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And believer, when God imparts salvation to a soul, He does not impart something that's temporary. He does not impart something that's shaky, something that's uncertain, something that's unsafe or insecure, or something that just passes away. When God gives us salvation, He gives something that is everlasting. In Isaiah 55 and verse 3, the Lord states, Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And here's something we ought never to lose sight of. Everything else, our health, our wealth, our position in society, Everything else in this world comes and goes. Everything else in this world appears for a time and then disappears again. Everything is transient. Everything is temporary. Everything is failing. And one day it will all be folded up and come to an end. But not so the salvation of God. It's everlasting. Remember, salvation rests on an everlasting covenant. The eternal covenant of redemption. Remember too that salvation has been secured by precious and incorruptible blood. The blood of Christ has not perished. It has been preserved. It has lost none of its power. It is still mighty to cleanse. It has a speaking voice. It's victorious blood. Remember too that salvation involves promises that will never be broken. God's word is forever settled in heaven. His promise of salvation is sure. He cannot lie and he will not be dishonest. Remember that salvation is not given to a soul and then withdrawn from that soul. The gifts of God are without repentance. He does not save, only them to destroy. He does not call a sinner to himself and then cast that sinner away from him. God's salvation is everlasting, just as he is everlasting, just as God himself is unchangeable, unmovable, unshakable, unbreakable, so is his salvation. Something we ought never to forget. Nothing can separate us from the love of God or take God's salvation from us. I like the mighty words of Paul in Romans chapter 8. And he says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And then listen to this for confidence. "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Believer, get a hold of that. Nothing can destroy the salvation of God. There is nothing that can sever our union with Jesus Christ. We can speak tonight of God, of our salvation. And if we tarry in this world, we can still speak of the God of our salvation for years to come. Right through eternity itself. That truth sets God's salvation apart from everything else in this world. There is nothing like saving grace. There is nothing like being in a saving union with Jesus Christ. There is nothing like the promises and the power of God's salvation. There is nothing like the everlasting relationship. God brings a sinner into with himself at conversion. It's distinct from everything else. Listen, the fig tree shall fail. The vine will not blossom all the time. The fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. There are days of great change. There are days of great calamity. There are days of death and days of decay and days of declension. But with this exception, the salvation of God. It's an everlasting salvation. And it's the greatest thing that any person could ever possess. What a testimony Habakkuk has here in verse 18 when he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." He was a saved man who was enjoying an unchangeable salvation. What was true of Habakkuk is true of every Christian here. Nothing in this world is certain, Christian. Your health isn't even certain. Our wealth and our possessions certainly are not certain. Our position in society and the things that we enjoy by way of temporal blessing, they're certainly not sure and steadfast. But we possess something that is eternal when we possess Christ and His salvation. The distinctiveness of God's salvation. Notice the delight in God's salvation. There was much to trouble Habakkuk at this time. From a human point of view, he had every reason to mourn. His nation was destined for captivity. His country was going to be overtaken, overwhelmed by the enemy. His homeland was never going to be the same again. And as he writes this little book, troubles are stacked against him. And from a purely human standpoint, there was nothing to be glad or thankful for. Yet notice this statement in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." In other words, in the midst of all this trouble, Habakkuk's delight was in the Lord. If I can paraphrase what this man is saying, I would simply put it like this. Habakkuk was a man who was glad to be saved. He was full of the joy of God. Though he's in the midst of dark and trying times, he's able to rejoice in his salvation. Although he's facing nationally and in many ways personally terrible times, he was able to be glad because God was his Savior. The word rejoice that's used in verse 18 there, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord," actually has the idea of jumping for joy. And when it's used in connection with this reference here, it suggests a man who was so completely taken up with his standing in Christ and his safety in God that although everything was falling around him, he was full of the joys of God. Habakkuk realized, and I think this comes to the very crux of this man's thinking, he realized that being saved was the greatest thing of all. He realized that having Christ was the greatest possession of all. He realized that knowing God was the greatest blessing of all, and he valued those things more than anything else in the world. That's why the paraphrase has it right. We were singing, "God is the treasure of my soul." I discover a very similar spirit in the heart of the Apostle Paul over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think these are striking statements from the Apostle Paul. You'll know that he was no stranger to trouble either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he makes mention of that in verse 17. He speaks of our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Notice what Paul is doing there. He's in the midst of affliction. He calls it light affliction. I suppose by that we might have the idea it was something very minor, but you'll know that Paul suffered terribly for the cause of Jesus Christ, being shipwrecked and beaten and robbed and in great peril and in great danger of his life at times. But he speaks of it as a light affliction. Why? Because he sees not those things that are temporal, but the things that are eternal. And what Paul is simply saying is that he counted the invisible things, the spiritual things, far greater in value than any physical thing. That which he had spiritually was to Paul of far greater worth that anything he had temporally. That was his assessment. Of course, it's so contrary to the thinking of this world tonight. The world values what it can see. The world counts so precious and puts so much emphasis upon wealth and possessions and position and pleasure and what it can get of this world. That's how the ungodly man lives. That's how he assesses success. That's how he measures the greatness of his life, by what he can see, by what he can put his hand upon, the things he can handle, the things he can taste, the things he can touch, the things he can see, the things that he can hold of. And all the while, he counts God's salvation as nothing. The true believer has it the other way round. We count the things of this world of far less value than the things we have in Christ and the salvation of our souls. And you know, the more a Christian considers his salvation, the more a Christian ponders that, the more he realizes, I have something to be glad about. The more he ponders the gospel, and the more he meditates about what he has in Jesus Christ, the more he comes to understand with the psalmist, the lines have fallen onto me in pleasant places, and I have a goodly heritage. The more the child of God thinks on Christ, the more the believer meditates on the cross, the more we pause to remember the Lord's death, and all that Christ has finished for us there on that center cross, the greater our joy will be. And we will say with Habakkuk, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Turn with me to Isaiah 61. I think these are tremendous words. Isaiah also, a bit like Habakkuk, writes sometimes of great difficulty. But notice what he says in this tremendous text of Scripture. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Let's look at that verse. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? Because he's a wealthy man? Because God has blessed him temporally? Because he has reached some elevated position in society? Because he's well liked by his fellow men? Not at all. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. I will rejoice. I will greatly rejoice. I will joy in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful. Why? Because he hath clothed me in the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Why is the writer here so glad? Why does he delight in God? Because he has been cleansed. Because he has been covered. Because he has been converted. Because he has been saved. Because he has been justified. And Christian, God's salvation properly viewed is a reason to rejoice. Just stop and think about it for a moment. Think about your position in Christ. There was a time when we were strangers to God. Times when we were at enmity with God. We did not know him. We did not know Christ. We were without strength. We were the ungodly. We were sinners away from him, standing afar off. But those who have been saved by God's grace are no longer out of Christ. We are in Christ. Saved by grace alone. Remember also that all your sins have been pardoned and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember that we are now sons of God. No longer strangers, but adopted into God's family. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are in a position now where there is no condemnation. Jesus Christ is our friend. God is our Father. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And someday we shall see Christ. And we shall be with Christ, which is far better. We have a home that is eternal in the heavens. Now when a child of God begins to think on that, he will take up the same language that Habakkuk has here in this verse. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And Christian, even if everything else fails, if your health begins to fail, you can still say, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. If circumstances change in your life that result in you being reduced to dire straits financially, nothing can change this fact. You can rejoice still in the Lord and joy in the God of your salvation. If what you count important and things that are essential in this world, if they start to fall away from us, just as Habakkuk speaks there in verse 17, still we have Christ, and still we can rejoice in Him. Ever remember what Christ has done for you personally. Even in the darkest time, I know when we're in the midst of trial, in the midst of trouble, it can be very difficult to think like this. I know when all around our soul gives way, we're brought to the verge of giving up. What we need to do at times like that is just simply remember what Christ has personally done for us. And how it is with us and Him. And when we do that, when we think on Christ, think on the God of our salvation, we will have cause in the midst of our darkest and deepest calamity to rejoice in God, to delight ourselves in Him. I might just make the point here that the unsaved have no such joy. Without Christ, they are without hope. And when their world starts to collapse around them, what can they do? What can they rejoice in? Salvation makes the greatest difference. As I've mentioned, it doesn't prevent trials coming to the Christian at all. But in the midst of those dark hours, in the midst of those dark days, as the psalmist puts it, there is a light that ariseth unto the righteous. And in our darkest moments, we can still rejoice in God. He is the treasure of our soul. We can be glad in what Christ has done for us, because nothing can separate us from Him. What a truth that is. In the midst of the barrenness of verse 17, Habakkuk remembers the blessings of his salvation. Christian, let us ever do the same. Delight yourself in the Lord. Take comfort in that truth, that Christ is yours and you are Christ's. There is the distinctiveness of God's salvation and the delight in God's salvation. Notice the dependence on God's salvation. If you look very carefully at this passage from verse 16 on, you'll notice really three thoughts. There is the thought in verse 16 that Habakkuk would rest on God. He has that kind of language in the middle of that verse. And he says that rottenness entered into my bones and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. In the midst of all of this calamity, he would rest in the Lord. In verse 18, the thought is he would rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And then the third thought is, in verse 19, he would rely on God. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Now here's a man, and he's simply, in the midst of his trouble, he's depending upon God. He's relying upon him. I was struck with the comments of John Calvin on verse 19 just this afternoon. He said, I take this to mean that God would make his faithful people to advance boldly and without fear along high places. He would advance his people. God would cause them to boldly go on like hinds upon the mountains, and he would give them feet like hinds' feet. And that is the thought of progress, of going upward, going forward, and going onward with God, sure-footed, steadfast in the world. And that's undoubtedly the thought of verse 19 here. In the midst of all the trouble, God would enable his servant to go forward with steadfastness. He would enable him to go forward on with God. Right over the mountains, right over the obstacles, right over the difficulties, right over the hard places. And he would do so as he depended upon God. And there's no denying that that's what we need. How can a Christian walk with God in a world of sin? How can a believer keep his feet from falling in a world of wickedness? Where does the child of God find the grace and the power and the strength to live for Christ? Through Christ himself. It's in the gospel. Christ does not just provide an entrance to heaven for us. He provides all we need for our journey to heaven. And therefore we can depend on him. We can make spiritual progress through the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what Paul meant when he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me? That's the thought there in verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. Of himself, Habakkuk was weak. Of himself, he would fail. Of himself, he could not go forward. Of himself, he could see no way through the trouble. But of God and with God and by God and through God, he would go forward for God's glory. And he depended upon the Lord. Let me ask you this tonight in closing, is that your testimony? Is this passage of Scripture something that you can readily identify with? Is Christ everything to you? Is Christ anything to you? Yet I will rejoice. I will rejoice in the Lord. You know, if I'm honest, I think we do not rejoice enough in the God of our salvation. So often we're overwhelmed by the troubles that come. Quite honestly, we lose sight of Christ. A day like this, when we spend time around the Lord's table and concentrating our thoughts on his word and that subject, ought to focus our attention afresh, sharpen our focus upon Jesus Christ. And as we sharpen our focus on him, I'm convinced that these words will spring to mind. I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. Christian, in Christ, we have everything. In Christ, we have everything. And I trust that God will cause us to be of good cheer. He'll encourage our hearts. He'll fill us with joy unspeakable. And in the midst of trouble, and there will be troubles, let us rejoice in the God of our salvation. Some have gathered here tonight and you're not saved. Your world collapses around you. You have nothing. You have nothing. The things that you labor for, the things that you put so much emphasis upon, will fade away someday. And then you have nothing. Stand before God unsaved, unprepared, unrighteous. And all your wealth and all your possessions and all of those things will all have failed and all have faded away. And you'll have nothing. You'll hear the words of condemnation. Depart from me, for I never knew you. My friend, you can't rejoice in the Lord because the Lord is not yours. Tonight all your hope is built on what you have in this world. You have nothing for the world to come. It's my prayer tonight that you'd realize the folly of that. Preparing for time and no preparation for eternity. Thinking about the here and now and no thought for the hereafter. Living for this world without a thought of God's eternity. Oh, that you would come tonight to trust in Christ. Trust in Christ as your personal Savior. And then you can talk of God as the God of your salvation. And may you do so this very night. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. Lord, we're glad in the midst of all the changing scenes of this world that we have a God in heaven who changes not. We thank Thee, Lord, amidst all our comings and goings, amidst all our disappointments, amidst all our difficulties. Those of us who have been saved by grace have a salvation that is everlasting. And thank God we can rejoice in Thee. Lord, ever give Thy people a thankful heart. Come, Lord, and help us to meditate more and more on Christ. And as our souls meditate on Him, the fire of thanksgiving will burn like never before, and we will be glad in Him. We pray for those who are not saved, Lord. They're living in a situation where they have absolutely nothing. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and at the end of it all loses his own soul? Lord, speak to the unsaved, we pray. Speak, Lord, tonight to them in a very definite fashion. And save them by Thy grace, we ask. Part us now with Thy blessing. Take us our various ways in safety. Bless the young people, Lord, who tarry a little longer. And come meet with us there, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.